study this morning. Let me ask Terry, if he will, to lead our minds in prayer, and after which we'll either try to fix the computer or we'll have Brother Whitman to begin our study.
Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we are most thankful indeed for this opportunity that we have to meet together on this first day of the week, and especially this week, Father, as we approach this series of meetings which we will have. We pray that we as listeners will listen attentively this week as we are indeed listening and hearing for eternity, and we pray for Brother Witherington that he would have an easy recall of those matters that he's prepared to deliver unto us. We pray that we will all be edified and strengthened and grow in our love of your word and conviction and the truth and love of your son's church, which he built. We pray that all which we would say and do this hour and throughout this coming week would be acceptable in your sight in accordance with your word and your will. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What I generally do when I have computer problems, I say to Richard, help.
No, he just says, fix it.
He'll get you going.
And what time do I stop?
About 10:35.
Okay. Thank you. This is already on?
It is. It's ready to go. You're already recording.
Timothy was a very faithful Christian and a very fine co-worker with the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that there were many things that Timothy did to assist Paul, but I doubt that Timothy ever was summoned to assist Paul in taking care of PowerPoint. But anyway, this morning I'm really grateful and thankful for the wonderful opportunity of being back at Lancaster and being able to work with you in this gospel meeting. As I think all of you know, I've been here upon different occasions and I've always enjoyed being able to work with the fine members of this very good congregation. The congregation has been known for its soundness ever since I've known anything about it. One that has done a lot of good throughout the years, and certainly it's good to be able to be back, to be able to renew association with people that I've known in the past and to enjoy the wonderful hospitality of the local preacher and his good wife, Donna. It's really a pleasure to be in their home, and I appreciate their labors in the Lord's vineyard so much, and their stand for the truth and their continued efforts to serve God fully in keeping with His will, seeking always to respect a thus saith the Lord and to make sure that they have divine authority for all that they do. I might mention as an aside before getting into the lesson that we lived in Chicago, Illinois for some 6 years, and I thought that that was the Windy City. But this morning, in getting out of the car and coming into the meeting house, I decided that maybe Lancaster is the Windy City. But nonetheless, it's really a pleasure. It's good to be able to be back with you. And this morning, as we begin our study, I'm going to be dealing with the topic, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And our text that we're going to be looking at this morning as we begin our study is in Isaiah chapter 57, where we notice in verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. As we begin our study on this particular topic, I would first of all make reference to the person of Isaiah. Isaiah was really a very faithful, stalwart servant of the Lord. He labored during the reigns of Uzzah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, as we'll learn in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this great book. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we really have the chapter that informs us, pertaining, as it were, to the time period when he began his labors. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And then in the vision that is set forth in that chapter, he was able to see the infinite holiness of God Almighty. As he began to reflect upon God's holiness and envision, see, as it were, the holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then it was that he was cleansed, and thank you very much. And thus God said, "Who shall go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." And so Isaiah was really a very fine and faithful servant of God. He's been called, by some individuals, the dean of the prophets. And as we've already indicated, laboring during the time period of Uzziah, at least the last part of his time period, and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, in the at least a part of Hezekiah's reign as a king over Judah. Probably about 40 years, from around 740 to about 700 B.C. And he was unique in that he was not only a prophet, but likewise a reformer and an advisor to kings, and he was a statesman. George Robinson, in his comments on Isaiah, said, he had his heart in the things of eternity, his mouth and hands in the things of time, his spirit in the eternal counsel of God, his body in the very moment of history. Now, regarding the book of Isaiah, there are some 66 chapters in this great book. And there are two time periods largely discussed and considered in the book of Isaiah. On the one hand, in chapters 1 through 39, we have the Assyrian period that really was closing with a prophecy regarding Babylon. Recall in Isaiah chapter 39 that King Hezekiah had been made well from the illness that we read about in chapter 38. And he lived some 15 years beyond that. And emissaries came from Babylon over to where Hezekiah was. And he received them royally with much honor, and he showed them all that was in his house. And Isaiah let it be known that really you're showing everything to your future enemies. And he let it be known that descendants from you ultimately will be made eunuchs and taken captive to serve the king of Babylon. Interestingly, as we study the book of Daniel, we learn that Daniel was one of those descendants of King Hezekiah, who was made a eunuch and served, as it were, in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. But nonetheless, we have the Assyrian period, and at the end of chapter 39, or in that chapter, he's giving a prophecy regarding Babylon that would eventually overtake the southern kingdom Judah. Chapters 40 through 46 has been labeled as hope for troubled times. And chapters 40 through 48, we have the contrast largely between Jehovah and idols. And to me, chapter 44 is really a very interesting chapter, as he is showing the futility and yea, even the stupidity of idolatry. He gave the example of one cutting down a tree and cutting up the tree to use firewood to heat the house and to cook food for themselves, and taking another part of the same tree and with their same hands fashioning that into an idol and falling down to worship it. And so truly it shows, as it were, the futility of idolatry. In chapters 49 through 57, we read about the suffering servant and the glory of Zion. Isaiah has been called the messianic prophet. And certainly in those chapters, he has a lot to say prophetically regarding the coming suffering servant or the Messiah. And in particular, in chapter 53, we read about, as it were, Christ and the tremendous sacrifice that he as the Lamb of God made in our behalf, written some 700 years plus B.C. regarding Jesus and also the glory of Zion. In chapters 58 through 66, we have national sins and the redemption by Jehovah and future glory. And to me, it's rather interesting in chapter 62 that Isaiah is talking about the time when the Gentiles will see, as it were, the righteousness of God and all kings His glory, and in which God's people would be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord would name. And as we, if we had the time and were dealing with that particular aspect of the subject, we would turn to Acts chapter 11 and observe that in fulfillment of that prophecy given some 700 years B.C., that God's people were called by a new name, a name given by the mouth of the Lord, the name Christian, when the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Isaiah has been called a miniature Bible. The first 39 chapters, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament, are filled with judgment from God that are pronounced against the disobedient. Chapters 27 are the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, and you have the same number of chapters there in the second subdivision, but you have books in the New Testament, and they deliver a message of hope, letting us know the Messiah is coming. But getting more specifically to our text, chapter 57, once our text is taken, in verses 1 and 2, he's dealing with the righteous dead, how that they do enter into peace. Then in verses 3 through 13, he's dealing with sins, wickedness, and idolatry, and faithfulness, their unfaithfulness, faithlessness is being rebuked. Then in verses 14 through 21, God is offering healing, as it were, for the penitent backsliders. But now coming specifically to verse 14, you have the statement, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. To some degree, there's been some controversy regarding just who is the speaker in this verse. But you notice the speaker says, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. You skip on down to chapter 58 and you have the same phraseology. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And so clearly the phraseology, my people, in chapter 58 and verse 1 is referring to God as he's referring to his people as being my people. And now the same terminology is used in verse 14 of our text. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. He goes on. We notice in verse 15 he says, thus saith the Holy, the High and the Lofty One, who inhabits eternity. And so the one who's talking about my people in verse 14, as I perceive it, is the one who in verse 15 is described as one who inhabits eternity. In Psalm chapter 90, God is spoken of as being from everlasting to everlasting. He is, as it were, the eternal I Am. God inhabits eternity. But you notice further, the one who inhabits eternity, he said, whose name is holy. And certainly, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we observe, as it were, the seraphims, each of whom had some six wings, two of which he covered his face, and two of which he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And certainly there he's talking about the infinite holiness of God Almighty. And it was when he saw, as it were in vision form, God's holiness that he reflected upon his own unholiness, declaring, I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But we go on. The one who is the High and the Lofty One, in verse 15, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he said, I dwell in the high and the holy place. And again, this would be depicted of God with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Heaven is not too large for God to dwell in. And an humble heart is not too small for God to dwell in. Now this lofty one, this holy one, this one who dwells in the high and the lofty place, this one who inhabits eternity, is giving a command: prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This same idea of removing the stumbling block is one that occurs upon different occasions in the scriptures. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 40. In that chapter, Isaiah prophetically is describing, as it were, the labors of John the Baptist. And you notice in verse 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places made shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 3, and you notice as John the Baptizer began his labors, going out preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew's account says, for this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so clearly, Isaiah prophesied regarding the labors of John the Baptist, who would come preparing the way of the Lord. He's using construction terminology. You're bringing low the mountains and exalting the low places, making a smooth path, as it were, for one to travel upon, depicting the labors of John the Baptist as he came preparing, as it were, the way of the Lord and removing those encumbrances in the way. Of course, we have our text in verse 14 of chapter 57. But then we turn to chapter 62. And you have, again, a text anticipating the gospel age, the time period when the Gentiles will see God's righteousness and kings his glory, and God's people would be called by a new name. You notice in verse 10, he said, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. And so again, we're making preparation for the gospel age, and we are removing, as it were, the stones and anything that might stand in the way of the growth and the prosperity of the Lord's work. And so the point in all three of these references is God's people were to gather up the stones, prepare the way, remove any stumbling block that could come between the lost and their salvation. The problem in Isaiah chapter 57 is that different stumbling blocks already had been placed in the way of the people. You'll observe that in verse 5, he's dealing with idolatry, referring to those inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, and so on. Idolatry was running rampant among God's people. And so there was the stumbling block of idolatry. Recently, I received some books from Brother Alan Turner. And I was at the doctor's office the other day as my wife was having some tests, and I took one of them with me to pass the time on idolatry. To me it's rather interesting as Brother Turner is dealing with the issue of idolatry, and it's showing that idolatry is much more common today than we might think about. You can have an idol, and it doesn't have to be some kind of a god that you fashioned out of stone or marble or something and fall down to worship it. Whatever you allow to come between you and your God becomes your idol. And so money can be idolatry. Pleasure and sports can be idolatry. A lot of things can be idolatry, can become people's idol. But he's also dealing with fasting for the wrong reasons, as frequently did occur, as in chapter 58. He said, indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, and so on? There were individuals who would make a show out of fasting, out of their religiosity. Not because they were trying to serve God, not because they were feeling that close to God, but because they wanted people to look up to them and to regard them as maybe super religious, when in reality they were not all that spiritually minded. Fasting is inherently right. It's right to do a lot of things. It's good to give alms to the poor, but it's not good to give alms to the poor because you're trying to attract attention to yourself and so on. And of course, there were those who were profaning the Sabbath. And of course, you have more general sins that are dealt with in chapter 59 and so on. People's feet running to evil and making haste to shed innocent blood and so on. But God said, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. The point is, God still says, remove the stumbling blocks. In Matthew chapter 18, in the context where the disciples had been disputing among themselves concerning who would be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus takes the little child and lets them know that unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. But then we skip on down and we see how that the Lord is showing the necessity of our having the proper influence upon others, and how that if we put a stumbling block in front of others, we jeopardize our own souls before God. And so please notice these verses. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'll be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I remember the first time I went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or to Pigeon Forge near Gatlinburg. We went to what they call the old mill, where, and they still use that old mill to grind meal today, and you can buy cornmeal and so on at that place. But they had an old millstone that was not being used. That was a humongous piece. And I thought about taking something like that, hanging that around my neck, and dropping me in the midst of the sea. That's suicide, or that's murder. You're not going to come out of that. And so there's some things worse than death. He said it would be better to hang a millstone around his neck and he were drowned in the midst of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to perish or to sin. He's showing how the stumbling blocks must be removed. He goes on to say, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, none of us want to be removing our hands or our feet or our eyes, plucking them out. But on the other hand, it would be better to lose the members of our bodies that only abide here for a while, for a time, than for one to be cast into eternal fire, into hellfire. And this is in the context where he's talking about our influence upon others. We must not conduct ourselves in a way that would cause others to stumble or to be led astray from God. Romans chapter 14 and a part of 15. It's a very, very controversial chapter, and much of which, needlessly so, is dealing with matters that are neither commanded nor condemned, things that are inherently right, but which are matters of liberty that you don't have to pursue. On the other hand, if you do, there's no inherent harm unless others who perceive such to be a sin are led into sin because of your misconduct toward them. And so you notice in verse 13 in this chapter, he said, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Now there's some things I don't have a right to do, and I don't have a right to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in my brother's way. You see, there are times when my, quote, Christian liberty is not to be pursued if it's going to cause somebody to sin. And so in verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong in eating meats. Now, of course, under the law of Moses, there were certain meats that were considered unclean, and under that law, they were not to eat of such, but now the law has ended. Paul is dealing with the same thing, I think, in particular, pertaining to the Gentiles, in the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll notice the attitude that Paul had in verse 13 of that chapter. He said, if food or meat make my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. In verse 9 he said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And again, we have a situation in which God's people are not to put a stumbling block in front of God's people. You see, God wants us to have the proper attitude toward others, and sometimes I fear that some of my own brethren, whom I have tremendous regard for in some instances, might be doing exactly that. Maybe I'm opening up a can of worms to some degree, and this is not a part of the lesson, but it came to my mind. And for many years, I was a staff writer for Truth Magazine. I remember back in the 80s, one of the writers then of the paper said, let's have a Garden of Truth lectureship, and I said, let's don't. And fortunately, at that point in time, I guess the don'ts, the nays outweighed the yeas. But later on, they began having, as it were, the Truth Magazine lectureship, and I'm sure that what they're teaching, by and large, in the lectureship is right, from the standpoint of the doctrinal truths that they're setting forth. But why bring another issue among God's people? And a brother that I have tremendous regard for wrote the book in which we have a right. Well, maybe they do have a right. Granted that they might have a right. But in something that simply becomes a liberty, do we have a right to cause division among God's people? Do we have a right to pursue something that we know is going to cause brethren to be alienated from each other? And this has. You see, I think sometimes some brethren have done the most good in showing what Romans chapter 14 really is teaching has turned right around and violated the basic precepts of Romans chapter 14 regarding our conduct even toward our own brethren. You see, stumbling blocks don't have to deal primarily or specifically with moral issues. But let me get off my soapbox. We'll go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul is dealing basically with the same thing in that chapter. And so we make an important observation. We are our brother's keeper. You go back to Genesis chapter 4, and Cain slew his brother Abel, and God said, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Fact of the matter is, we are our brother's keeper. And our actions toward our brethren in the Lord must be motivated by love. Paul said, let all that you do be done in love. And certain love for God. This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And love for others, the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Love your brother as yourself. And so translated into practice then, it can convey the idea of removing the stumbling block from the way of the Lord's people. What are some of the stumbling blocks that ought to be taken out of the way? Stumbling blocks that so often are prevalent in today's world. On the one hand, there's the matter of immodest wearing apparel. In the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 9, said, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but what is proper for women professing godliness with good works." In essence, he's showing that what a person wears very frequently serves as an index to what a person is. And truly, in this case, dealing with the ladies, they should wear that which is proper or befitting women who are professing godliness with good works. In today's world, it seems that immodesty is rampant throughout our land. So many people, seemingly, the more flesh that they can show, the more satisfied that they are. Coveting, as it were, the wrong kind of attention so often that kind of apparel results in their receiving. After sin entered into the world, and Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, and they made fig leaves and clothed themselves, then God made coats of skin and covered them. God intended for the body to be covered. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord is referring to the one who looks upon a woman to lust after her. He's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the fact of the matter is, men in particular, generally, are affected in the wrong way by improper wearing apparel upon the part of the opposite sex, especially if the individuals are very, very attractive physically. No chaste, God-fearing, pure in heart young lady is desirous of those who are not married to them committing adultery with them in their heart. And yet very frequently they so unattire themselves that that is exactly what happens, and are responsible to some degree of others committing sin in their heart toward them. And God said, "Take away the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Immodesty is sinful. Social drinking. Again, we're not going to take the time to deal with the evils of alcoholism. The Bible has a lot to say regarding who has woe and who has misery, and dealing with very vividly with the evils of alcohol. But looking at it from the perspective of this lesson, in Romans 14:21, Paul said, "It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." God is wanting us to exercise great care lest we cause somebody else to sin. In the same context, we turn back to chapter 13 and 14 of Romans. And Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." An individual who consumes beverages that are by nature addictive is making provision for the flesh to fulfill his lust. And the Bible says, don't do that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, writing to those referred to in verse 16 as being Christians, he said this, beginning in verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now beforehand, before you became a child of God, this no doubt was applicable and characteristic of many. But now, that's in the past. Notice, we spent enough of our time in the past, of our past, a lifetime, in doing the will of God. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. In that verse, every form of alcoholism, from complete inebriation to being on high, to being the life of the party, to simply social drinking, is condemned. But God's people so often have been guilty of putting the stumbling block in the way of God's people. And I've known of elders, quote unquote, and presumably even gospel preachers, trying to justify the consumption of alcohol, at least in what they call social drinking. But going further, what about tobacco and other drugs that are addictive in nature? Writing to the brethren at Rome, at Corinth, Paul said this in chapter 9 of the first letter, beginning at verse 25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I thus run, not as uncertainty, thus fight I, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I think Paul here is showing that the child of God is to be able to exercise control over his body, to be temperate in all things, to discipline his body. I've known of individuals that could not go through an entire worship service involving the Bible class and the preaching session to follow without dashing outside between Bible study and preaching to have a drag on a cigarette, completely addicted to it. They have to have it, seemingly. And many individuals have agonized and agonized and agonized trying to get off of it. When I was in Chicago, preaching every Sunday, but working as an iron worker during the week, there were times in the wintertime when it got a little bit cold on that steel. It could be high in the air, and the wind blowing, and it's cold. Had a friend from what I called down home back in West Tennessee. And he was a good friend. And periodically, Harold would take off his gloves, reach into his Carhartt overalls, pull out that pack of cigarettes, try to brace himself against the wind, and light that cigarette. He said, I've got to take a draw on my cancer stick. That's what he called it. When he reached the ripe old age of 40, I was one of those involved in preaching his funeral. He died of cancer. My skills don't show it by any means, but I did take a computer class some years ago in Panama City, Florida. And the instructor passed out a hard drive that had been damaged and destroyed by smoke, cigarette smoke. And I looked at that thing and thought, man, if that can do that to the hard drive on a computer, what can it do to your lungs? And recently, in Tampa, Florida, at one of the museums called MOSI, they are displaying the lungs of those who have been caught up in using tobacco for many years, and comparing that alongside the health of lungs of one who's a non-tobacco user. It's quite revealing, I'm told. And yet, so often, God's people have been involved in influencing others to smoke. I remember when we lived in Chicago, Illinois, I had somewhat to say periodically about that filthy tobacco habit, the terminology that I used. And there was a couple in the congregation, a man and his wife, both of whom smoked. And the wife decided she's going to quit. Her brother, not her brother, but her husband, deliberately blew smoke in her face. And she resumed the habit. Both of whom have died of cancer. Another brother oftentimes became very angry at me when I talked about his habit. We were very close. He would get angry. He'd get over his anger. And because of his influence, I was invited to a place in Tennessee for a gospel meeting. They had long since moved down to Tennessee. During the week, I went out to visit Jack in the hospital. And Jack was on a breathing machine, barely able to breathe without having outside help, dying of smoke-related problems. Whereas 40 years ago, prior to that, he often became so angry with me when I speak out against smoking. God's people should take the stumbling block out of the way of his people. Certainly it makes a difference on how we talk. And in Ephesians chapter 4, writing to the brethren, saints at Ephesus, we notice the Apostle Paul in verse 29 said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Profanity is ill becoming a child of God. Another stumbling block is an explosive temper. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 14, the wise man said in verse 17, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." God's people should learn to control their temper. Sometimes people who are quick-tempered, they flare up and they get over it. And they think everybody else is over it. But so often, they get over it, but others remember it and are long since affected adversely by it. Another stumbling block that ought to be removed is indifference. Indifference among God's people. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 was not condemned for any doctrinal or moral sins. And yet the Lord did not have one good thing to say about that church. It was rebuke all the way. And the problem was that they were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And God let it be known that He, unless they repented, would spew or vomit them out of His mouth. Lukewarmness can be catching. For example, you take a young man or a young lady, or one not so young but has learned the truth, has come out of sin, has come out of denominationalism, has come out of error, has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, goes on his way rejoicing, full of enthusiasm, on fire for the Lord. But week after week, they watch the casualness, the indifference of their brothers and their sisters in Christ, and they begin to cool off, no longer have that kind of enthusiasm that they once had. You see, enthusiasm is catching, but sadly, indifference also is catching. I don't have a right to conduct myself in the presence of a child of God in any way that would dampen his spirits, that would cool his ardor for the Lord, that might tempt him to say or to do something that is wrong. You see, as a child of God, I am my brother's keeper, and I must take the stumbling block out of the way of the Lord's people. Our time has expired. I appreciate your kind attention. Thank you. I presume.